from Isaiah 61 in verses 1 to 4. This was the text that our Lord opened up for his very first public ministry. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Because he says, the day this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit. They may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. And those are metaphors in the physical realm of what new creation is that the Lord would bring in. Two New Testament readings, Mark 1 and verse 21 and through 28, and then Matthew 11, 23, 24. We are in Capernaum, which is the northern, really even the northern part of where the Sea of Galilee is. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he, that is Jesus, entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent, come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And from Matthew 11, verses 23 and 24, "And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You'll be brought down to Hades, which is another term for hell. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." Okay, you may look to, was it page 12, 13? If you want to take notes. Or page 5. When we were at the conference last weekend, on Saturday, we had a luncheon, and we sat next to a lady from Mexico named Margarita. And we were hopeful that Margarita, who spoke a lot of Spanish, could teach Margaret and me a bit of Spanish, but it didn't work out that way. I had asked Margarita about how she came to faith in Christ. The account, the first part, which I'll give you now, took about 45 minutes. It was riveting. And I'm not exaggerating. It reminded me of a book that I had just read about the tortures of the Holocaust. She had been brought up in a very superstitious background. She had come from an extremely abusive home. She had married a man who was very intelligent and manipulated her by his knowledge and was emotionally abusive. She began to lose weight. She lived in constant fear. And she found that she became captive in various ways, thinking that she would be delivered by an individual who had a powerful, almost hypnotic control over her. She found herself in constant fear. She found herself at times unable to eat. She was so fearful. And she found herself in the clutches, not physically, but emotionally and mentally, of this man that was trying to control her with a particular religion that he taught. And she felt that she was actually not even herself during that time. That was the first part of Margarita's testimony. At one point I had to say, it sounds to me like what you were dealing with at that time was demonic oppression. Well, we'll come back to Margarita's testimony, part two. In Mark, we're now, it seems like a long time since we were there, but remember, we're still in chapter one. Mark is very quick. You're not going to get a lot of the teaching from Jesus, but you're going to learn a lot about Jesus from here. We begin with John the Baptizer coming on center stage, and he preaches a baptism of repentance, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That sets the stage. Jesus comes, and Jesus is baptized in the wilderness, and he is immediately tempted by the devil, and he's equipped by the Spirit for his work. And don't forget that. As to his manhood, Jesus had to be equipped by the Holy Spirit in order to do what he did, no less than you have to be equipped by the Holy Spirit to do what you do. And then we saw as Jesus becomes in center stage, John the Baptizer is off stage, he's in prison, Jesus preaches repentance, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and the evidence of that is that these first four, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, who are fishermen, follow Jesus. And I want you to come back to that, because as we go on in Mark, there's a lot of references to the responses to Jesus' preaching. Now, we come in this text, and they, that is Peter, Andrew, James, John, and Jesus, went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, which was a Saturday, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. You're looking at the land of Israel. You have the Dead Sea here. You have the Jordan River here. You have Jerusalem in about this area. You go north. You have the Sea of Galilee, which was a huge bowl in which there were many fishermen, like the ones Jesus called. If you went over to the west, you were meeting the trade routes that were present. Capernaum is in the northern part of where the Sea of Galilee was. Interesting place. It was a commercial center. Apparently, there were very good relations between Jews and Gentiles there, because we read later that there was a centurion that actually helped them build a synagogue in which Jesus spoke. They didn't realize it at the time, but he built it. And actually, we in Capernaum today, if you visit there, you can see a synagogue that was built about the 3rd century, and as that's been excavated, they've gone down, you find the floor of what was another synagogue. It may have been exactly the place where Jesus was standing as he goes into the synagogue in order to teach. So Jesus is in the synagogue. This is probably not the beginning of his public ministry. It had begun before, but for practical purposes here, here's the beginning of his ministry in the synagogue. Now, your mind is going to get bent in various ways during the sermon, because things here are not as they appear. Capernaum was the place that was Jesus' base for ministry before he went to Jerusalem. There was not preponderantly a Jewish area, it was Jewish and Gentile, but this is where he spent much of his time ministering. And if you remember, think about that last reading from the New Testament. We'll come back to that. The second is the synagogue. When we think synagogue, we think of like a church. We think of a place where people would gather and they would worship, and they did, and they'd hear the word of God opened up, and they did. But at least in Mark, and also to some extent in the other Gospels, that's not what synagogue meant. Synagogue was a place, believe it or not, as you learn here, in which there were demon-possessed people. Not in every one, but in some of them, particularly here and later in the chapter of Mark. It's recorded in the synagogue that there were people who had hardness of heart. In the synagogue, there was opposition and antagonism from Jesus by the religious leaders. And at least in one place in Mark, in the synagogues, persecution against Jesus came about. You don't think about that when you think about the church in the Old Testament, which the synagogue represented, basically. It was the gathering place for God's people. Synagogue means a place of gathering together. Even as a church means a place in which people are called and they gather together. But there in the synagogue, Jesus is teaching. And the people who are gathered there are astonished at Jesus' teaching. For he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. Scribes were the upper echelon of not just religious teachers, but they were the upper echelon of society, period, among the Jews. They were very well trained in the Old Testament and in all the different schools of interpretation of the Old Testament. Many of the scribes actually wrote out the books of the Old Testament, numbering the letters, so they didn't miss one. I mean, when people talk about corruptions in the Word of God, it's interesting to study how the Old Testament in particular was preserved by scribes so that even every letter of the Word was guaranteed. They were very learned, but they were learned not only in the Old Testament, but in the literally hundreds of interpretations of various parts of the Old Testament. So you had Rabbi Ben Ezra, you had Rabbi Ben Zorn, you had Rabbi Ben, whatever it would be, Rabbi the son of. In fact, actually, the scribes were the rabbis. And rabbi, interestingly, means my great one. Now, that ought to tell you my great one. That's why the rabbis, even today, are esteemed in the Jewish community. So they were very well taught in Torah and the law. They were teachers of the law. They were also moralists. You wanted to know what you do, you asked the rabbi. And the rabbi would say things like, well, Rabbi Ben So-and-so says this, Rabbi Ben So-and-so says this, Rabbi Ben So-and-so says this. And sometimes he'd give you his own opinion, but normally you got a lot of opinions of different people. That's a window on Jesus, who spoke as one having authority and not as the scribes. And in addition, the scribes were civil lawyers. They actually served to speak on behalf, supposedly, of God's law in legal situations. So scribe, very, very significant title. And Jesus, we don't know what he taught, which is interesting, but he taught as one who had authority and not as the scribes. The same language is used at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. People were amazed that he spoke with authority. What does that mean? If you ask me, Pastor Shishko, Pastor Bill, could you explain the book of Revelation to me? Please don't ask a difficult question. I say, well, okay, this commentator says this about the book of Revelation, and this commentator says that about the book of Revelation, and these other groups of commentators, they say this. And for 45 minutes, I give you a learned discourse about what different commentators say. You walk away, and rightly you're left cold. But if you say, Pastor Shishko, what does the book of Revelation teach? And I say, I can summarize it to you in one phrase. The Lamb wins. Very different. And see, there, at least I'm summarizing what that book says, because that is what it says, and there's a difference. Jesus speaks very differently than the scribes. In the synagogue, people were used to getting all kinds of interpretations about things. What Jesus, whatever he taught, it was the Word of God. And it was a completely different impression on the people. Notice the language that they were amazed, they were astonished. What he taught is not the point, but they were astonished at that teaching, because he taught as one having authority and not as the scribes. This is Jesus speaking. And brothers and sisters, when you read particularly, if you want to say the words in red, I don't like that expression, that's the Word of God. That's why certain Bibles do that. They want you to realize, I mean, the whole Bible is the Word of God. But particularly, this is the God-man speaking. It is different than a commentary. It's different than a pastoral advice. It is the Word of God. Remember, what's Mark about? Who is this Jesus? He's God. When he speaks, it's God's Word. Now, when prophets, which is they gave the Word of God, when they spoke, in order to know that they were truly prophets, they had ability to do miracles. They had ability to do astonishing things that defied nature. They were gifts to confirm the giving of the word of God. Moses, "Oh Lord, when I go to Pharaoh in your name and I speak God's word, how are they going to know who I am from the guy down the street?" Well, he says, "Moses, put your hand inside your cloak and pull it out, and it's leprous." It was a miracle. Or take the stick and it becomes a snake. It's a miracle. And it he said, now the Lord says he'll believe by these signs. So signs confirm the giving of the word of God. People come today, they say they can do miracles, and they give you these words that they really are wanting you to follow them. That's for another day. At this point, Jesus is going to do a miraculous thing, and you'll notice as you go down in the text, they after Jesus does this, we looked at what Jesus said, Jesus spoke, now Jesus acts, and notice that the people say, "What is this?" after he does this, a new teaching with authority, because Jesus' actions confirm the word he'd spoken. What are those actions? Immediately, the word of God is being spoken. There always will be some kind of response. And immediately, there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he hears the assembly, and he cries out in the middle of the assembly, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And that's what it would have sounded like. It was disruptive, it was hateful, it was manipulative. When you said, "What have you to do with us?" it's an Old Testament phrase that basically says, "Come on, come on, let's go at it." It's an adversarial phrase. "Jesus of Nazareth, I know who you are." It's a way of controlling. You know, when you know people's names, you can manipulate them. Well, so a salesman, you know, you always remember the names of people, and there's a certain amount of control that's there. Well, the demons here think they can somehow control Jesus in this way. "Have you come to destroy us?" The answer is yes. The Apostle John would say he came to destroy the works of the devil. "I know who you are," and it's very interesting, "the Holy One of God." The only other place in the Bible where you have that phrase used a little bit differently, but the phrase means the same, of a person, is of Samson. Samson was a Nazarite. He was set apart for holiness as a holy one. He was called a Nazarite of God. And probably what's in view is this. These evil spirits, whether it's many, because notice, "What have you to do with us? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." There's actually two views of this. One is that this represents the legions of demons that inhabited the man. But then why is it turned to singular? The other is he's representing the synagogue. That synagogue had to some extent become a synagogue of Satan, as John would use the phrase in Revelation. But whichever view, this one knows what's coming. Even as Samson would destroy the Philistines, they know that this Jesus is going to destroy them. But Jesus, who is God, rebuked him. So apparently this was one demon that inhabited this man. Essentially, he says, "Close your mouth." This is the meek and lowly Jesus, who is endowed by the Holy Spirit with power. And throughout at least the first half of his ministry, there are so many references to that one anointed with the spirit above measure, who is confronting the unclean spirits and the demons. And with the authority of God, he rebukes them. He says, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. That's the power of Jesus over evil. I know you're going to ask, how does this apply today? We'll get to that in a minute. But in no uncertain terms, this is a power no one else possessed. There were exorcists in the previous centuries, but they would normally do magical incantations. They may call upon the gods or whatever to do the work that they did. Not Jesus. He's God. He's showing his authority over the demons. He says, be quiet and come out of them, and he does. And while this is not really developed in the text, don't miss this. This man became well. This man had been oppressed by and possessed by a spirit of filth and misery and destruction, evil spirit, and he's gone. This man is literally liberated by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I know the question that comes up. Well, how does this apply today? I'm not done with the text yet, but I know it's in your minds. And the whole issue of exorcism in the Christian church has a fascinating history to it. And I don't want to be like the scribes and give you all the different interpretations. But first of all, the only reference in the New Testament that you have to someone who casts out demons, other than Jesus himself, is a false prophet. And in the end of Matthew 7, Jesus says, there are those who said, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name? And Jesus said, depart from me, I never knew you. Now, clearly, they had been instruments to cast out demons. But that can confirm they were Christians. But I don't believe that the gift of exorcism is an abiding gift in the Christian church. Okay. But this is what you need to be impressed with. Since what's called the Enlightenment, which is basically the scientific changes of the late 1600s and 1700s, we have been a very rationalistic culture. If you can't see it, you can't put it in a test tube, you can't number it, it doesn't exist. But that's wrong. It is dead wrong. Now, there is the realm of the angels, the cherubim, the unfallen angels. And there's the realm of evil angels as well. And thankfully, in our culture, I'm not liking the way we're getting to finding out about it, but we are beginning to realize you start dealing with Ouija boards, witchcraft, flying saucers, the paranormal, any number of fortune tellers, tarot card readers, whatever it would be. You are in the suburbs of what is demonic and evil and very dangerous. And those who have ministered on foreign fields where the gospel's never gone, if we could line them up, they would each one tell you, now this is exactly what we see. People possessed by demons, the power of evil on the field in individuals. My dear brother Edward Kasaija, who pastors a church in Kampala. I said, hey, Edward, have you dealt with demon-possessed people? He says, all the time. We've got witch doctors. What do you expect? Okay, so folks, this is real. This is not folk. This is not phony. And we're going to see more of it in our culture as, again, we at least are in the suburbs of these kinds of evil things. Now, the question is, does Jesus still do this work today? And the answer is yes, he does. But I don't believe he does it with exorcists. He does it, though, by the word of God. I asked Edward, do you cast out demons? He says, no, we preach the gospel. And he has been with people who are demon-possessed, and those demons will scream at him as they did to Jesus. And he will say something like, you know, in the name of Christ, come out of him, or whatever. He doesn't have that power, but he's calling upon Jesus to do that, and they tell people about Jesus. I mean, I hate to use a crude illustration, but we've been thinking about vampires in the last few days. That's the equivalent of the stake in the heart, is the proclaiming of Christ to people. I think another way this comes is, frankly, by counseling that uses the Word of God with people. Any counselor will tell you, you're dealing, in many cases, with, if not demon possession, demon oppression. And you have got to bring the word of God to people and pray that it take effect. And of course, prayer is so important. The disciples come to Jesus later. They say, how come we couldn't cast out the demon? Jesus said, this type comes out only by prayer, and some versions say, and fasting. And so certainly you pray. And folks, you want to be a haven in our culture? And wait till our prayer meetings where you come and say, you know, I'm dealing with someone who's involved in witchcraft. I'm dealing with someone, and this person has the marks of all kinds of demon possession. The person's in a psych ward. You can't even communicate with them. And at least I've seen those kinds of things. And you're going to pray. You're going to pray that the Lord work and bring the word of God to people. Now, Margarita, part two. I kept saying to Margarita, tell me how you were saved. How were you converted? And she said, I finally, at one point, was so under the influence of this particular religious teacher. And I don't want to get into what I surmise was involved in it, but I think it was pretty bad. She said, I heard the gospel, and I cried out to the Lord Jesus Christ to deliver me, and he did. She still struggled, she wrestled, and as we found out later, she was in churches that had a lot of bad teaching in them, and she said, they will try to control people the same way this other person did. That's why she ended up coming to a Reformed church. She knew the Word of God was taught accurately. So that's something of a window on all of this here. But that's not the main point of this. We read what Jesus spoke, Jesus acted. But I want you to notice what's not here. Verse 27, again, the people are amazed. So that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. That confirmed the authority of his words spoken. And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding regions of Galilee. The people of Capernaum were amazed, but they were unchanged. Remember what preceded. Jesus preaches the kingdom of God, and those fishermen follow him immediately. And as we go on in the book of Mark, in most cases when Jesus is ministering, you're going to get that kind of response. Response of devotion, response of obedience, response of practical love, response of repentance. Not here. They are amazed, but they're unchanged. Now that brings us to what's said in Matthew. In Matthew 11, the text that was read in your hearing before, just part of it. It's in the section, Woe to Unrepentant Cities. Jesus denounces the cities where most of his mighty works have been done because they did not repent. Remember what repentance is, stopping what you're doing wrong and going in the opposite direction with Jesus as your commander in chief. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which were judged in the Old Testament, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, where Jesus spoke, Jesus' base of operations, will you be exalted to heaven? Why did he say that? There are people who really believe they're going to go to heaven because they're in a faithful church, they're in a faithful family, they have faithful friends. And so Jesus raises the question, are you going to be exalted to heaven? You're going to be brought down to hell, Hades. Because if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, which was judged for its own wickedness, it would have remained until this day. Sodom would have still been here if I had done the miracles there and they'd responded to them the way they should. But you didn't. I tell you, it would be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. This, folks, is absolutely mind-bending. You can be in a faithful church. You can hear the Word of God. You can read the Word of God. You can experience the power of God. You can see the converting works of God. You can be amazed at all of those things. But if you don't repent, you or I will go to hell. That is scary. That is scary. Right in the middle of the place where Jesus did most of his miracles, there was a lot of talk. There was a lot of amazement. There was, notice the furor. They went around everywhere proclaiming this. People were as excited as could be. But they didn't repent. It's very easy to be tempted when you see people get excited about a megachurch that grows quickly. And there's the excitement of the music and the excitement of the activities and the excitement of whatever that goes on. There's a lot of people who get excited that are never converted. Amazed, but unchanged. That's serious stuff, folks. Having a biblical church, yes, it's necessary. Do you repent? Do you stop doing what is wrong and do what is right, following Jesus as your commander-in-chief? I want to say it again. Nothing less is biblical Christianity. James says, you believe there's one God? Ah, our confession. You do well. The demons believe, and they tremble. Don't you know, O man, that faith without works is dead? I will never, ever, ever, ever forget, nor do I want to forget, the first class I had at Westminster Seminary with John Frame. Called him the Pillsbury Doughboy because of the way he was built. It was in Van Til Hall, and he was up on top of the podium looking over this class of several hundred incoming Westminster Seminary students. It was Doctrine of the Word. And Professor Frame took his whole first lesson, and this was the gist of it. He said, over your years at the seminary, you are going to be in awe of the things that you learn. As you learn the original languages and what they are, the Word of God is just going to come alive to you in so many ways. As you learn systematic theology and the doctrines of the Word of God, it will be just awe-inspiring as you're struck with the range of the things the Word of God teaches and what they are and how they apply in life. And as you learn biblical theology and you see the flow of God's work in history and how it points to Christ, it will inspire you. It will make you worship. But he ended the class this way. He said, there's no doubt you will be different because you're under the Word of God. And brothers and sisters, there is no doubt you sit under the Word of God and it will affect you. But he added this, you will either be the better for all of this or you will be the worse. And there is no guarantee, even in learning at a seminary like this, that you will be with the Lord forever in heaven. You could have heard a pin drop. Brothers and sisters, some preachers yell this. I'm at the stage right now. I don't yell like I used to, unless I want to wake you up by sounding like that guy in the synagogue. But I will tell you gently and in a fatherly way. When you hear the Word of God and you're smitten, you're convicted. Thank God he doesn't convict us of everything all the time, or we would want to climb into a hole 10 feet deep. But you're convicted of something. Something is wrong. You know you need to change. you repent, Mark's words, immediately. You stop doing what's wrong. That's what repentance is. And you go in the right direction according to the Word of God, looking to Jesus as your commander-in-chief. Nothing else is biblical Christianity. Period. And please, you and I do not, once I got done the preparation for this, I just had to get down on my knees and say, Lord, please make me a repentant person. I got marked any areas I need to repent that I didn't. But you do not want to stand before the Lord Jesus at the last day and have him say to you, however this is parsed out, you were privileged to be in a place where you heard preaching under the powers of the age to come. You saw my work in converting the lost. You heard my word preached, albeit through fallible instruments. You heard the word of God preached faithfully. And you saw in those congregations little outcroppings of heaven. And you didn't repent. Listen carefully. He will not say to you, your lot is hell. He'll say it's the worst part of hell. Because if Sodom had had these things happen there, they would have repented. But you didn't. That's what I mean, folks. This is mind-bending and heart-bending. But I mean it for yourself and for me. Nothing less than stopping doing what is wrong now and going in the right direction according to the Word of God with Jesus as your commander-in-chief. Nothing else is biblical Christianity. Don't allow yourself for one moment to be amazed but unchanged. Let's pray. Our Lord, we are struck with the punch of this text and of others that will come that are similar. God, please make us to be a people who don't sit waiting for certain impulses of the Spirit, to feel led by the Spirit. But Lord, let us be a people who, under the ministry of the Word of God, are not first amazed but convicted. And don't first talk about what we heard, but are changed by it. Our Lord, do that work, lest we be like Jesus' base of operations, Capernaum. We pray this in his wonderful name. Amen.